Welcome back, brothers and sisters. We are ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is Brother Simon O'Grady. The theme for Brother O'Grady's class this week is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And this class is entitled Set Forth in Order. Brother Simon.
Thank you, brother, and good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, today we're going to be focusing on the record of Luke chapters 1 and 2 as he introduces to us Jesus of Nazareth. And I have to say, I'm a little bit worried about this session because I feel like my head's about to explode, because these chapters have to be some of the most densely condensed and intricate strings of Old Testament references that we could hope to come across. So today I want to focus on just two particular key things. First, I want to be able to see the mega, global, epic scale of the arrival of Messiah and God's work. But we also want to see the micro lives, in a worldly sense, of unimportant individuals as they are swept up into God's epic work. Because that's really what this story is about. It's the stupendous and awe-inspiring work of God worked out through the lives of individuals. And that's our story, isn't it? Swept up into the epic work of God, individuals that in a worldly sense are unimportant and small. So today we're going to be part thematic, because the characters that we're going to meet, Zacharias and Elizabeth, John, Joseph, Mary, are all going to be representing, they're all going to be playing specific roles in the narrative for a reason, but they're also real people. There's real drama, there's real character in the story, real lessons. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and this wonderful manifesto of Luke, where in the first four verses he sets out his objectives and he sets out his motive. So Luke chapter 1, verse 1 and 4, he explains why he is writing this book. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now that's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But the focus is on three key points in particular in Luke. And Luke's writing to us across the centuries saying, this is why I've written this book. First, there are other people who are eyewitnesses who have declared. And I am declaring those things and setting them in order so that you might believe. I'm the collator of other people's eyewitnesses, he said. Secondly, my goal is that you, the readers, gain a certainty and have an insight to the perfect understanding of these things that I have. And third, there's something particular about the order of the book of Luke. I've set them forth in order, he says. I have written from the very first to write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And finally, note that Theophilus means a friend of God, one who loves God. And whether it was an individual or it's a collective term, nevertheless, it's expressed to us, those who are the lovers of God, who love God. And I'm going to write to you in order, he said. Well, here's the order of the first two chapters of Luke. And you'll see that it's packed full of detail. Very quickly, as we race through that, we see that Gabriel appears to Zacharias in the temple. John the Baptist is promised. Then Gabriel appears to Mary, and Jesus is promised. Then Mary visits Elizabeth, and they each prophesy. John the Baptist is born. Then Zachariah prophesies. Then there's a census and a journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. The birth, an angelic appearance to the shepherds, a dedication to the temple. Simon blesses in the temple. Anna blesses in the temple. They return to Nazareth for the childhood years. They visit to Jerusalem at the temple at 12 years old. They return to Nazareth for the teenage years. So there's a specific order that's being set out in great detail here by Luke. So let's start this morning at the beginning of Luke's order and see if we can gain his understanding. And he commences in verse 5 by introducing us to these two hitherto unknown characters. And he doesn't expect us to know who they are, but this is where he starts in verse 5 of Luke 1. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So let's stop there and ask the question, what is Luke telling us? If he's going to set out all things in order, why does he start here, and what strikes us about these opening verses? Well, this is the priesthood, isn't it? Both of them. She is of the daughters of Aaron. He is of the course of Abiah, 1 Chronicles 24:10. They're both of the lineage of their Aaronic priesthood. And these two are outstanding characters, says Luke in verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Just think about the picture that Luke is painting in this opening statement. This is the law, the priesthood, in its perfection, as it was supposed to be, a man and a woman of the Aaronic line, blameless, righteous, and walking in it all. Now the meanings of these names should be noted. Zacharias means Yah has remembered. Elizabeth means God, Ael, of the covenant, the Sheva, or the oath. Abiah means Yah is the Father. Now, why are these meanings important? Because they are Abrahamic promise concepts. Now, make a note of Exodus 2, verse 24. In Egypt, it said that God heard their groaning of Israel, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Psalm 105, verse 42, he remembered his holy promise in Abraham, his servant. Elizabeth, which means God of the covenant or oath, again, an oath is associated with the Abrahamic promise. Hebrews 6, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Abiah, Yah, the Father, well, that was always the intention of the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David, that God would be the Father. So we see a picture. Yah has remembered, Yah is the Father, the God of the covenant, are all powerful echoes of the Abrahamic covenant and promise. But that's not all. Where have you heard an echo of the words of verse 7 before? They had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. So we have an Abrahamic echo again, almost like another version of Abraham and Sarah. So you see, Luke begins his order with these two amazing characters. They stand for the law and the priesthood as it was supposed to be, in all its perfection, but who still cannot produce the child, the seed of the woman, promised so long ago. They still cannot produce the seed of the covenant and the oath, and now 42 generations after Abraham, it is well stricken in years, and the priesthood is being perfectly represented by these two who cannot produce the child, the seed. And that's the first thing in all the things in order, says Luke, that you need to understand. Now this man, Zacharias, is busy faithfully executing the priest's office. And in verse 8 and 9, again you'll see an emphasis on the priesthood in the text. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, so Luke labours the point, this is a picture of the priest's office. And it just so happens that at this point of history and time, when a lot had been taken, why, it is Zacharias' lot. And it is his lot to burn the incense as he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, it's suggested that there were around 8,000 priests available for duty on any particular day. And so by now, the tasks have all been divided into four groups, one of which was to burn the incense. So it's likely that Zacharias has only done this once in his entire life. And Zacharias does not know yet, but in a moment, his life is about to be swept up into these events that are going to change the whole world. They're going to make his name and the name of his wife and their reputation known to the uttermost parts of the world, where millions of people will read of their testimony. And here we get a glimpse into the meticulous hand of God. He's setting forth in order from the beginning perfectly. Because on this day, as Zacharias turns and he makes his way up into this large, imposing temple, behind him in verse 10 of Luke 1 is the whole multitude of the people praying at the time of incense. And just watch as a faithful old priest makes his way up past the table of showbread, the lampstand, to the altar of incense. Then carefully carrying that container of incense and deeply feeling the responsibility because he's a spiritual man, he puts the incense on the altar and smoke and perfume rose up and he bows his head and he prays for something and he asks for something. And when he opens his eyes, there's an angel. In verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when, of course, Zacharias sees him, he's troubled and fear falls on him. And it's none other than Gabriel. In verse 13, the angel says, "Don't be frightened, Zacharias. Thy prayer is heard." Now, we don't know what he prayed for. Was it a child? Possibly. I don't think so. The text tells us that they were well past that age. And in any case, he didn't believe the angel. Was he praying for the coming of Messiah? Quite possibly, because we know the faithful were all praying for the Messiah and expecting him. Was he praying for his people, for their spiritual well-being, that God might turn their hearts to him? I think he did, because that was his job on that day, to pray for them. Maybe all three, but nevertheless, we know the answer to his prayer. It was a son. Just imagine your old Zacharias in the temple, the angel, the smoke, the smell. Imagine hearing the words of verse 13. The angel says to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy, gladness, many will rejoice at his birth." And if that's not enough, verse 15, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so says Luke, you need to understand from the beginning, in its order, is that the Messiah will be preceded by one John the Baptist. Now, why should that be? Why does Luke say, the first in order, Theophilus, friend of God, is for you to know that John the Baptist would come first? Why is it that when we come to the arrival of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, well, we actually find it's almost like there are two. Elizabeth has a son, John. Mary has a son, Jesus. And God is going to put them together and Luke's going to set them out in order to give us a perfect understanding. So why did God arrange in his wisdom for it to be like that? Well, undoubtedly, one of the reasons he did it was for his son. John the Baptist is clearly a great friend and a source of encouragement and support for the Lord. And Luke's telling us that right from the start, from the beginning, these two are fundamentally connected in some way. Now, we're not going to do a study of John the Baptist this morning, but I do want to highlight three key elements. So we're going to spend a few moments just reviewing who and what John the Baptist was, and we're going to focus on three key things. The first is that John was the messenger to prepare the way. Luke 7, verse 27. Behold, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, and he'll prepare the way before thee. Luke 1, 76. Thou child, John the Baptist, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. So he's a messenger to prepare the way, and the message in one word is repent. Matthew 3 verse 2 saying, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3 verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Luke 3 verse 3, he, John the Baptist, came into all the country round about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So there's no doubt that the message that prepared the way was repent. Now the word repent, of course, in the Greek is metanoi. It means to change the mind. And John's message that prepared the way was this: take a good look at yourself. Look into the deepest, most hidden recesses of your heart and mind that you only know about, and recognize that you need to make some changes. Now that fact is that John's message is not a new one. In fact, all he is doing is simply repeating the same message as the prophets for hundreds of years. Here's an echo in Isaiah. It was the same message from Isaiah. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh. He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's the spirit and message of repentance. Return to Yahweh. So John's message is the message of the prophets. Here's Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18, verse 30, repent, turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And you'll find the same message through all the prophets. So that's the first key idea about John the Baptist. He is a messenger to prepare the way, and the message in one word is repent. Admit that you need to change. Look at yourselves and recognize that you need to change. Right, well, here's the second idea about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is associated with and he represents all the law and the prophets. Luke 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. So John represents the law and the prophets. They were until John. In Luke 7, verse 28, the Lord says, among those born of women there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So John the Baptist is a prophet. The law and the prophets were until John. His lineage is Aaronic by father and mother. He is a representation of the law. His message is the message of the prophets. Repent, evaluate yourselves and change. And so John represents the law and the prophets. To the point, the apex, the culmination, the greatest of them all, says Jesus. And he had a message. But did you notice that little statement that Christ put in there? He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest of all the prophets. So that's our second key idea. John the Baptist represents the law and the prophets in the text of Luke. Our third key idea about John the Baptist is that John says Jesus is the greatest prophet. But when we look at Jesus himself, he's far, far greater. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, it says that John said to them, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose." So you see, the picture that Luke is painting is he's saying, think of all the prophets, Moses, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, and then at the end, the greatest of all of them, says Jesus, is John the Baptist. But even all of that is the smallest when compared to the least in the kingdom of God, who is greater than he. And then, says John the Baptist, when I look at Christ, he says, how do I explain to you my relationship to him? Well, see the shoe latchet on my shoe. I'm not unworthy to loosen his shoe latchet. That's how much greater than me he is. So that's our final John the Baptist point today. John the Baptist was great, the greatest of all the prophets. But Jesus Christ himself far, far exceeds him. Right, we've covered a lot of ground very quickly so far, so let's just summarize. Luke is saying, in order, that inextricably linked to the birth of Jesus Christ is an elderly priestly couple whose names are associated with the Abrahamic promise. Yah remembers the God of the oath or covenant. Yah is the father of the seed. And their son John, meaning the grace of Yah, is being presented to us as the representative of all the law and the prophets, the greatest of them all. His message, his role, captured in one word, was repent, singular, powerful. Take a good, hard, long look at yourself and realize you need to change. And all the law and the prophets had been a schoolmaster, leading to the point, we need Jesus Christ. And the genius, the epic work of God, was in bringing his son and linking two sons together. One would represent the message of all the law and the prophets. The other is going to be the fulfillment of them. Now come with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 18, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the complete, total fulfillment of the law and prophets. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, the Lord says, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And the message of John the Baptist for us is that everyone who comes to Christ must do so in the spirit of repentance, a recognition that we need to change, and a desire to make the change, a change of mind. John convinced them of their sin and their need for forgiveness and led them to Christ. It was the message that was the message of all the law and the prophets. But the law and the prophets were great, but Jesus Christ is far, far greater. Now, come with me to a great quote, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 to 11, and it will cement this concept and idea for us this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 to 11. Here, Paul is talking about the law, the old covenant, and its relationship to the new in Jesus Christ. He said, "One was glorious, but one was much more glorious." 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For that which is done away was glorious much more. That which remaineth is glorious. And see how it mimics the relationship of John to Jesus. Says John the Baptist, I must decrease because I represent the old. He must increase because he represents the new. We're close to Romans, so come to Romans chapter 3, verse 19, and we'll see the same point being made. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. We're going to take a small license, but with respect to the text, and I'm going to replace the word law with the name John the Baptist in a few places, just so you can see the point. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the things John the Baptist said, he said to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. It was the message of repentance. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the message of John the Baptist was the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the message of John the Baptist, the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, to all, upon all that believe, there is no difference. So God in his wisdom has brought two women, two sons together. One the messenger with a message, repent, and whose name is Yah, is grace. And the other, whose name would be Yah, saves, who would transcend in glory and power. You know, a remarkable thing about the birth of Jesus and John is that these boys would overlap. Everything about them, their lives overlap. The pregnancies of their mothers overlap. Their ministries overlap. Their messages overlap. One is the last resounding voice of the law and prophets in the wilderness, prepare the way, confess and repent. The other is the fulfillment of the law and prophets and the end, bringing in the salvation of God. One will baptize with a baptism of repentance. The other will baptize with a baptism of salvation. One will mean Yah is grace. The other, Yah saves. That's, said Luke, the first thing in order that you need to understand that John and Jesus are put together. But why? Is there something else? I mean, we can see, can't we, that John and all his origins stand for the law and prophets and their message. Recognize the truth of your position and change because God is gracious and will forgive. We can see that Jesus will be infinitely, vastly greater because he would be the forgiveness and the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world, which the law and priesthood would never do. He would transcend in glory. We can see all that, but why? Well, the ultimate answer is that the Heavenly Father takes every one of us, his children, through a process. And you and I are going through this process right now. It's the process of John and of Jesus. They are a process, and they overlap, and they connect. And the process is the process of the atonement, the salvation of God. And what Luke is really doing is setting out for us in the text the process of God's salvation, the one we will all go through, that John and Jesus together in a relationship of great and far greater will present to us. A messenger to prepare the way, and the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And set out beautifully, we're going to see, are the foundational principles of God's process of salvation with every one of us. So we're going to spend a few minutes now seeing how they do that. But first, we need to do a quick refresher on the atonement, God's saving work. And it all starts here. The atonement, God's work of salvation, is portrayed as consisting of two parts that are related to each other. and they overlap. Both are absolutely necessary, but one is greater than the other. There are two parts, a death and a life. Both critical, both needed, but one is greater than the other. Come with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, where Paul beautifully sets out these principles of God's saving work as a process with two parts in relationship that overlap. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. Romans 5 verse 10, if when we were enemies we were reconciled by the death of his son, that's the first part, much more, circle that, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received this, or the atonement. So there is a reconciliation by his death that is transcended by a salvation by his life much more. And everywhere you look now, you will see these two parts of the process. Turn the page to Romans 6 verse 4, that baptism chapter, and look for the two parts in Romans 6 verse 4. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in newness of life, reconciled by his death, and saved much more by his life. And that's why John and Jesus are put together. We can see the saving process of the Father in his Son, Jesus Christ. We can see the process that we all go through. At the beginning of the process, we recognize that God is right and that we are wrong, and we confess. The second stage in the process is that we make a decision that we want to change. We repent. We come to the Father to seek forgiveness in Christ, and we are cleansed and washed. And then we go away, changed to walk in newness of life. John and Jesus are a process. I admit, I'm sorry, I want to change. You are forgiven. You are now a new person. John the Baptist represented the confession and repentance, and the Lord Jesus Christ was all of it. That's why John the Baptist and Jesus are put together carefully in order by Luke. Now, there's only one recorded instance of these two ever meeting in the Bible. Come to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, and you watch the process, the overlapping of these two to show the saving work of God in his Son. Matthew 3, verse 13, of course, is the well-known passage of the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. But you watch the two parts of the atonement. Matthew 3 verse 13, then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Interesting, you note the names, not titles. This is Jesus and John. Verse 14, but John, representing the law and prophets, forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? Interestingly, if you look at the term suffer in the Greek, it means aphemi, it means to send forth. It's actually the word that's used to denote forgiveness in the scripture. Matthew 3:15, and Jesus answered, said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us, you and me, John, we overlap, to fulfill all the righteousness in the ellipsis of the law and prophets, John. Then he suffered him. What part of the saving process is that? Well, it's the death. Now look for the transcending life. Verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, the life, and lo, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there would be two women, two sons, One great, the other far greater. One the last and greatest representative of all the law and the prophets. The other their fulfillment and their end. So we can see the process and the power of the atonement, God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Right, we're going to do a quick exercise now. We're going to try and take our minds through this process in a smaller, in a representative way, so that we get a sense at a personal level of how this messenger worked. So I'm going to give you a minute or two, and I want you to think there, just reflect and think of your greatest personal spiritual weakness, something you know you struggle with. You know, those who are older among us can probably immediately go, I know what I'm going to think of. Those who are a bit younger, like me, might have to think for a few moments and reflect on what's our greatest personal spiritual weakness, something you know you struggle with. And reflect on that. How does that make you feel? How does it affect your life and your relationships? Give you a minute or two. Right, well, that's the first step in the process. Acknowledgement. I have a problem. I have a weakness. Now I want you to think for a minute and reflect on the question, do you want to change that? How would you feel if you didn't have that problem anymore? How would it affect your life and your relationships? I'll give you a minute to think of that. Well, that's John the Baptist's message. Acknowledge that you have a problem and say you want to change. Repentance. We need Jesus Christ. And it's the first stage of salvation now in Christ that God takes us on. You see, when we come to God like that and we say, I have a problem, I want to change, He says, you've just declared that I'm righteous. So in Jesus Christ's name, I will extend you forgiveness. And do you know what our thinking does then, the thinking of the flesh? We go substitutionary, don't we? We go, but what about the payment? Where's the reparation I have to make? What about the penalty? What do I have to pay for this? And God says it's free. It's none. It's just forgiveness. You are now reconciled in the death of Jesus Christ. You've now gone through the process that was represented by all the law and the prophets and by John the Baptist himself. Now, go and live a much more powerful principle. Live in Jesus Christ, a changed way of life. Live much more a new person. And so that's the beautiful process of salvation that's set out in order in the Gospel of Luke. Now let's go back now to Luke chapter 1. We're going to finish this part of the story as Luke continues to set out in order. And we're going to move now to that little village in Judea. And we're going to witness this great and this joyful scene in Luke chapter 1 verse 57. You see, now Elizabeth's full time has come that she should be delivered, and she brings forth a son. And you just imagine this scene, this elderly couple, they're beside themselves with happiness and joy, this beaming smiles, there's just tears of happiness. You see the picture all there in verse 58. Her neighbors, her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon them. They rejoiced with her, and you can see the picture, the little babies there in the arms. Look, isn't he cute? He looks like his dad. Oh, that's a good set of lungs. Got that from grandma. And verse 59, it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they, the relatives, say, oh, let's call him Zacharias, just like his dad. But they thankfully call Zacharias and ask his dad, but Zacharias cannot speak. And he cannot speak because the angel had told him when he asked for a sign, behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So they make signs in verse 62 to his father how they shall have him called. And he asks for a writing table, and he writes, his name is John. Yah is grace. And they marvel all. And I love the way the word does this. Immediately his mouth is opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke and praised God. You see the point, because of unbelief, the message of the law and prophets had not been able to be heard. And for generations, they've been bursting with the message. And immediately on the acknowledgement of the principle that Yah is gracious, the tongue is loosed. And this magnificent prophecy comes out. Now, we don't have time to do anything more than a quick overview of the prophecy, but it'll be enough, because Luke gets the order down perfectly of Zacharias. Now, let me explain. This prophecy of Zacharias is in the form of a chiasm. A chiasm, of course, works from the two wings, the beginning and the end, into a center where the central part of the message is structured. So you'll see there, up in verse 68, he has visited and redeemed his people, as echoed in verse 78. The day spring on high has visited us. In verse 69, there is a horn of salvation. In verse 77, there is a knowledge of salvation. In verse 70, in blue, there's a mouth of his holy prophet. Verse 76, in blue, there is the prophet of the highest. In verse 71, there is a salvation from our enemies. In verse 74, in the gray, we're delivered out of the hand of our enemies. And then it heads into the center, the whole point and message. So following the message and structure and order of the chiasm, we find that God has visited his people. One step in. Raise them up a power and knowledge of salvation. Next step in. As he spake by all his prophets, the greatest of them all being the prophet of the highest, John the Baptist. Next step in. To save and deliver them from their great enemy, sin and death. And then right in the middle of the chiasm, verse 72 to 73, we find this little glowing gem. Actually, we find two little glowing gems. We find Zechariah and Elizabeth. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to Zechariah, remember his holy covenant. The Elizabeth, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, the covenant and promise made to Abraham so long ago. And here they are, another Abraham and Sarah, as it were, in their old ages, barren, past bearing, are given a seed to prepare the way, to bring the message bearer, to prepare the way of the Lord. So our exhortational takeaway this morning, brothers and sisters, is this. While we are here at a Bible school, in a spiritual environment, supported by our brothers and sisters, let's take a look into those deepest, darkest, most hidden corners of our hearts and our minds and reflect. To acknowledge the spiritual weakness that's peculiar to us. And let's begin the process of the salvation. Listen to the message of John the Baptist. Bring it to God and say, I acknowledge, I want to change. And do it, because he is John. Yah is gracious. He will forgive. Doesn't matter how big, doesn't matter how small. No price, no fee, no penalty, no payback. It's his gift, his reconciliation, one through the death of his own son. And then let's take the next step on the process. Leave this place and live much more. Walk in newness of life. Be saved much more by his life principle lived in ours. That is the order, says Luke, that you need to understand. That God brought two sons together to overlap, to represent the fullness, the transcending glory of his salvation in Jesus Christ.